This is Kurt Benrud for the Triangle Radio Reading Service. Welcome to our program. We're reading from Ernest Gaines' novel, A Lesson Before Dying. This program is intended for a print and visually impaired audience and will be made available in podcast after the broadcast. We're pleased to present these dramatic readings of A Lesson Before Dying using a cast of volunteer readers. Feel free to call us at 919-832-5138 with any comments or questions. That number again is 919-832-5138.
I went back of town to the Rainbow and had a couple of beers. When I figured Vivian would be out of class, I drove over to the school. One of the teachers was directing the children onto the bus, and Vivian and another teacher stood by the flagpole talking. Vivian saw me and came over and got into the car. "Hi," she said, and kissed me. "A drink or a sandwich?" I said. "A drink's not too bad," she said. I pulled away from behind the bus where the teacher was still commanding the children, and we went back to the Rainbow. The place was quiet and dark, and we sat at a table far over in the corner. The teachers who were already there knew that we wanted to be alone. The waitress hadn't come in yet, so Claiborne brought us our drinks. After he left, Vivian looked across the table at me. "I don't think we ought to go to Baton Rouge tonight," I said. Vivian drank and set her glass down and looked at me, and waiting for me to go on. We had talked about going to Baton Rouge that night, but she knew I had seen him today, and we had been noticing that after my visits with him, things did not always go well for us in bed. "How's the program going?" I asked her. "All right," she said, waiting. "Mine's about the same," I said. "The children found a nice little pine tree this year. Before, it was oak or anything else they could find, but this year, a little pine tree, not very tall, but nice, nice and round." Vivian nodded. She was looking at me closely. "I love you more and more," I said. "If you'd just say the word, God knows I'd drop everything." "And hate each other for the rest of our lives, Grant?" "No," she said. "I could never hate you, ever."
"You could, and you would," she said.
"No,"
I said.
"Yes, Grant, you would hate me for letting you make this decision, or I would hate you for doing it."
"I'm not doing any good up there, Vivian," I said. "Nothing changing."
"Something is," she said.
Chapter 19. It was cold, and it rained for the 2 weeks preceding our Christmas program. It rained too much for the people to go out into the field to cut cane, and the field and the roads were too muddy for the cane to be brought to the derrick for loading and then shipment to the mill for grinding. People stayed at home around the fireplace or near the stove in the kitchen. You could see gray-blue smoke rising from the big chimneys in the fronts of the houses and from the smaller chimneys in the backs. And because the wind always came into the quarter from the river this time of year, you could see the smoke drifting from the quarter back across the field toward the cemetery and the swamp. The only time you were likely to see someone out in the yard was to cut more wood to throw onto the fireplace or put into the kitchen stove. The rest of the time, the quarter was deserted, the doors and windows shut tight against the cold wind and the rain. There was still a light drizzle on the night of the program, but it did not keep the people away. I had told the students that this program should be dedicated to Jefferson, and they had taken that message home. and many people who had never attended a Christmas or graduation program came to the church that night. The program began at 7 o'clock, but people were there much earlier. Because of the rain, they could not drive cars in the quarter, so they either walked or came by wagon. Reverend Ambrose, who lived up the river and not on the plantation, parked his car along the highway and walked to the church. As usual, he was dressed in a dark suit, white shirt, and dark tie, but tonight he also wore a yellow slicker. Most of the other people wore their going-to-town clothes, not their everyday working clothes and not their Sunday best, either. Going-to-town clothes were old clothes, but without any visible patches. The shirts and the dresses may have been faded, but they were clean and they were neat. No one lingered outside, as they would have had the weather been better. After scraping off their shoes on the bottom step, they kicked the mud on the ground and came inside the church. The womenfolk who had brought food set their pots or pans or bowls on the table that we had placed against the blackboards in the back. Mrs. Sarah James, who had arrived at 6:30, sat guarding the food until after the program when everyone would eat. The other women took vacant seats as close to the heater as they could get. The men and the older boys stood in the back talking until the womenfolk told them to sit down. I was behind the curtain with the students who had been chosen to participate in the Christmas play. The curtain was made up of four bed sheets, suspended from a wire that extended from one side of the church to the other. Three of the sheets were very white. The fourth was a light gray. This one belonged to Miss Rita Lawrence, and as long back as I could remember, she had insisted on contributing something to the Christmas program, and every time it was a sheet, probably the same one, and it was never as white as the others. The audience always knew which sheet was Miss Rita's, and they thought it was embarrassing to have it hanging up there with all the others, but no one had the courage to speak to Miss Rita about it, and each year it was one of the four that made up the curtain. Irene Cole and Odessa Freeman were assisting me in preparing the students behind the curtain. The two shepherds wore brown croaker sacks over their dress clothes, and each of them carried a tall bamboo cane curved at the top and tied with black thread. The three wise men wore crepe paper robes. The robes were red, green, and yellow. Irene and Odessa continued to remind the wise men to be careful not to tear their robes by moving around too much. Mary, the mother of Jesus, wore a wrinkled blue denim dress to show that she was a poor woman. Joseph, her husband, had on overalls and carried a hammer in the loop of his pants. Baby Jesus was a white alabaster doll dressed in a long white gown. The girls in the choir wore white dresses, the boys white shirts. Every so often I would part the curtain to see how many people had come in. Miss Rita Lawrence and her big grandson Bach were two of the first people there and sat up front, with Bach taking up almost a third of the bench. Twice Bach had been sent to the mental institution at Jackson, but the doctors there knew he was not dangerous and felt they could do no more for him than Miss Rita probably could do for him at home, and after keeping him a week or two, they sent him back to her. Bach had one peculiarity other than being unable to look after himself, and that was his love for marbles. He carried them with him all the time. He sat there now, playing with the marbles in his right pocket of his overalls. Miss Rita occasionally had to touch him on the hand to keep them quiet. On the bench with Bach and Miss Rita sat Julia Lavonia, who had two children in the program, the boy as one of the shepherds and the girl as Mary, mother of Jesus. James, her husband, was not there. A short, big-headed mulatto with curly black hair and gray eyes, he had told me once that he had better things to do than to go to a coon gathering. But Julia was there, and I knew that she had brought pecan and coconut pralines, just as she did every year. The Freemans had come in, too. Joe Freeman sat far in the back, but his wife Harriet and her mother, Aunt Agnes, and several of the children were up front, directly behind Miss Rita, Bach, and Julia Lavonia. The Coles, Irene's people, sat behind them, Norman and his wife Sarah, Sarah's mother Lelia Wells, Sarah's sister Esther, and Esther's boyfriend Henry, and two or three children. Sarah usually brought crackling and baked sweet potatoes to the Christmas program. On the other side of the aisle, in the front row, and still wearing their overcoats because they were far from the heater, sat my aunt and Miss Emma, Miss Eloise Bowie, and Inez. Behind them were Farrell Giroux and his little wife, Ophelia. Ophelia was a delicate mulatto woman whose sisters came to the plantation every Sunday morning to take her to the Catholic Church in Bayonne. She would return late in the evening, and we would hardly see her again until the next Sunday, when she would climb into the back of the car to go to Mass. I suppose it was her husband, Farrell, who got her out tonight because she had never come before. Behind them sat most of the Martin family, about 10 of them, most but not all. The father, Herbert, was not there, and neither was the idiot boy, Jesse, or the pregnant daughter, Vera, or the old grandmother. But Viola, the mother, was there along with 8 or 9 of her children. Two others were in the choir behind the curtain. The The Williams were there, four of them. Three Ruffins, mother, son, and daughter, were there. The Griffins, Harry and Lena, with their two grown-up unmarried daughters, Alberta and Luberta, were there. So the church was nearly full, and it was only 6:45. The bad weather had not kept them away, but probably had brought them out tonight. Since they could not work in the field or in the gardens, they had no reason to stay at home, claiming to be tired. At 7:00, I parted the curtains and stepped out to face the audience. I told them how happy the children and I were to see them all here tonight, and that I knew they would enjoy the program because their children had worked so hard the past weeks to make it a success. I invited Reverend Ambrose, who sat in one of the side pews, to lead us in prayer. He stood and asked us all to stand and bow their heads. The Lord's Prayer was first. Then he thanked God for letting us see a brand new day and for allowing us to gather together in his house in such inclement weather. The minister was a small man and seemed timid, but he did possess a strong, demanding voice when he prayed. He asked God to go with all the sick and afflicted, both at home and in the hospitals across this land. He asked God to visit the jail cells all over the land, and especially in Bayonne, and go with the guilty and the innocent. He asked God to go with all those here tonight who did not know him in the pardon of their sins and thought they did not need him. No matter how educated a man was, he met me, though he didn't call me by name. He too was locked in a cold, dark cell of ignorance if he did not know God and the pardon of his sins. He closed by beseeching God to look down upon this humble little church and bless this gathering. The people responded with Amen and sat back down. My aunt said Amen louder than anyone, and she was looking directly at me. I went behind the curtain and, taking one of the middle sheets while a student did the same on the other side, pulled the curtain back to reveal the stage. The choir of a dozen boys and girls moved down below the altar to sing Silent Night. Irene Cole directed them. I stood behind the gathered curtain on the right so that I could watch both the choir and the audience. The children had worked hard, and they sang beautifully, and this too was due to the bad weather. At any other time, they would have had to go home to work in the field or around the house, but since the weather had been so inclement, to use one of Reverend Ambrose's words, they had more time for practice. The audience appreciated the singing. Even those who did not respond with Amen, Amen, gave the choir their closest attention. So did Bach. Once he raised his hand to point, a sign to show how affected he was by the singing, but Miss Rita took the hand gently and brought it to his knee. She kept her hand on his, not pressing it, but comforting him. After Silent Night, the choir sang O Little Town of Bethlehem, and my eyes left the audience, and I looked at the little pine tree stuck in the tub of dirt, decorated with strips of red and green crepe paper, and bits of lint cotton and streamers of tinsel, and a little white cardboard star on its highest branch. And under the tree and propped against the tub was one lone gift, wrapped in red paper and tied with a green ribbon and with a red and green bow. The children had contributed nickels, dimes, quarters, money they had made from picking pecans, and Irene, Odessa, and Odile James had gone to Baton Rouge and bought a wool sweater and a pair of wool socks. The people sitting up front could see the package, and they knew who it was for, and at times I could see their eyes shifting from the choir toward the tree, and I could see the change in their expressions. But Jingle Bells, a gayer and livelier song than the previous two, brought everyone's attention back to the choir, and I could catch in people's faces relief from their thoughts. Odessa Freeman's Twas the Night Before Christmas followed, and it was more than a simple recitation. It was a dramatic performance. In her long white dress with long sleeves, and with her black hair recently straightened and shining, combed back and tied with a white silk ribbon, and her body swaying, her arms spread out one moment and closed so that the palms of her hands came together, her voice rising to fill the church, then falling to a whisper that you could hardly hear. Odessa not only made you see the room where the stockings were hung, but enabled you to hear the reindeer on the roof and hear Santa before you saw him come down the chimney to fill the stockings. You heard him call the name of each reindeer after ascending the chimney, and you actually watched the reindeer go into the next house in the quarter. It was so real that Bach felt it too and pointed again, and Miss Rita nodded that she understood his feeling, and she drew back the hand and placed it on his knee and kept her own hand on his to comfort him. Following the poem came an essay, The Little Pine Tree, written and read by Albert H. Martin III. He told of all the other Christmas trees over the years, of oak, of cypress, of strange bushes that could not be named. He told of how the trees had been cut in the pasture and dragged back to the quarter, and how the girls had washed the leaves to make the tree presentable. Then he came to the little pine tree. Not a great tree, it was not tall, not blessed with great limbs, but it was pine, and it was the most beautiful of all the Christmas trees. The little pine tree even took on a character of its own, it was so happy to be here. While he spoke, Albert Martin III gestured toward the tree, and everybody looked at the tree and at the single gift underneath it. Hark the Herald Angels Sing came next and led into the nativity scene. As the song ended, two shepherds in their croaker sack robes came on stage behind the choir. The shepherds were attending their flock when suddenly a light appeared on the back wall under the pictures of Christ and Reverend Ambrose. The light came from a flashlight held by a student from stage right. Shepherd 1 pointing. A star in the east. Shepherd 2. And so bright. Shepherd 1. What does it mean? Shepherd 2. Wish I knowed. Shepherd 1 looked at Shepherd 2 as if he were about to correct his grammar, but changed his mind. No one in the audience seemed to have noticed. Three wise men enter from stage right, dressed in red, green, and yellow robes of crepe paper. Several people in the audience snickered and made comments. Shepherd 1. Wise men, they can tell us. Shepherd 2. Tell us, O wise men, what yon star mean. Wise man 1. It shines down on Bethlehem. Wise man 2. Little town of Bethlehem. Wise man 3. We must go to Bethlehem. They all look at the star. The star moved a little, as if the person holding the flashlight was getting tired. Shepherd 1. But what it mean? Wise man 1. In time you will know. Shepherd 2. How are we going to know? Wise man 1. He'll let us know. Shepherd 1. God on high? Wise man 1. Works in mysterious ways. The light moved again as if the person were changing hands or giving the flashlight to someone else to hold. Wise man 2. Wonders to perform. Shepherd 2. But we ain't nothing but poor little old shepherds. Wise man 1. The lowest is highest in his eyes. Wise man 2. Let us be off. Wise man 3. To yon Bethlehem. The wise men leave stage right. Shepherd 1. Brightest star I ever seen. Shepherd 2. Gotta mean something. The star dipped down and came back up. Shepherd 1 looked at the person holding the light and looked back at me to make sure I'd seen it too. Shepherd 1. Let us kneel down. Nothing will bother the flock tonight. The shepherds kneel as the curtain closes. The curtain opens immediately afterward. We see Mary sitting on a bench holding baby Jesus. Joseph stands beside her looking down upon the baby. A hammer hangs from Joseph's overall loop. Offstage right, people are heard approaching. First speaker, the star points yon. Second speaker, we close now. Third speaker, yon, yon, the stable. The three wise men enter from stage right and immediately kneel down before Mary and baby Jesus. Wise man 1, surely he come. Wise man 2, nodding, him, all right. Wise man 3, our Savior. All three, we bring thee gifts, O Lord. Each places a penny on the bench beside Mary. Mary, surprised, my little baby? Savior? Wise man 1, nodding, your little baby. Mary, happy, my little baby. She holds him up to Joseph. Look, Joseph, my little baby, Savior. Joseph nods but does not speak. Mary, rocking baby Jesus in her arms, begins to sing, joy to the world, the Lord is come. The wise men stand and join her, and so does Joseph and the shepherds and the choir and all the others, including the boy who held the flashlight. As the song ends, they all bow to the audience. While the children remained on stage, I asked Reverend Ambrose if he had any last remarks. Again, he thanked God for allowing so many people to come out tonight. Again, he reminded us that we were not all saved from sin. Even with book learning, we were still fools if we did not have God in our hearts. Again, he asked God to go with those locked up in prison cells. He thanked God for all his blessings. And the congregation responded with amen, amen, amen. I thanked the minister and told the congregation that that was our program for this year, and I reminded them that there were refreshments in the back. The children waited on stage to hear what I thought of the program. I told them it was just fine. It was just fine. The children left the stage to get in line for food. Do you want me to bring you something, Mr. Wiggins? Irene asked me. No, thanks, I said. Something the matter, Mr. Wiggins? No, why? I said. You don't look too happy. I'm okay, I said. Go on, get something to eat. Irene left to get in line, but she looked back at me over her shoulder. She was right. I was not happy. I had heard the same carols all my life, seen the same little play, the same mistakes in grammar. The minister had offered the same prayer as always, Christmas or Sunday, same people wearing the same old clothes, sitting in the same places. Next year it would be the same, and the year after that, same again. Vivian said things were changing, but where were they changing? I looked back at the people around the tables, talking, eating, drinking their coffee and lemonade, but I was not with them. I stood alone. I saw one of the little Hebert girls coming up the aisle toward me, balancing a napkin of food on both her hands. She had to pass by the tree before reaching the pulpit. She watched the food all the time to make sure she did not drop anything. Miss Liz say, bring you this. Thanks, Gloria. I sat on a chair inside the pulpit eating fried chicken and bread. The people were still laughing and talking. Just outside the pulpit was a little pine Christmas tree with its green and red strips of crepe paper for lights, its bits of lint cotton for snow, and the narrow strings of tinsel for icicles. And there was a lone gift against the tub of dirt.
Chapter 20. It was late February, and we were just over a month into the spring semester. I sat at the table, going over fourth-grade arithmetic papers while the children were out at the recess. The older children could be heard playing ragball behind the church. In front, a group of smaller boys were shooting marbles, and several girls were jumping rope beside the church. I could hear the rope hitting the ground and the rhythmic hand-clapping and singing. The marble game was barely audible, but the ragball players behind the church were loud and clear, and it took all my concentration to go on with my work. The children had been outside about 10 minutes when I felt that one of them had come back inside and was standing down the aisle in front of me. I finished correcting the papers before looking up. Farrell Giroux stood in front of the table with his hat in his hand. "Mr. Farrell," I said, standing quickly. He looked very small and very sad. He'd come to tell me something, but he didn't know how to say it. "Didn't mean to barge in," he said. "I was just sitting here," I said, trying to put him at ease. He looked at me, batted his eyes a few times. "Is something the matter, Mr. Farrell?" "They want you up there," he said. He wanted me to read more into what he had said than he had told me. "At the front?" I asked him. He nodded. He wanted me to read more into his nod. I waited for him to go on. "That boy..." He fidgeted with his hat. He didn't want to say any more. I waited. "They don't set the date," he said, but not wanting to say it. "They want you and Mose up there. They want y'all to tell her." "When?" "Right now, I reckon. I still have another hour of class." "I just take that message, Professor." He lowered his eyes and fidgeted with his hat again. "Thank you, Mr. Farrell." He nodded and started up the aisle, stoop-shouldered and very small. I saw him put on his hat as he went down the steps into the yard. When he came out into the road, he looked up the quarter toward the big house, but instead of going back to work, he turned left and went home. I had followed him to the door, and now I went outside to tell the children that recess was over. They formed a double line, boys in one line and girls in the other, according to grade and size. After they'd come in and sat down, I gave them assignments and told them I had to go up to the big house and that I was leaving Irene in charge. If anybody caused any trouble, I would deal with that tomorrow. I asked Irene to walk with me to the door, and I told her to dismiss the children at 3:00. I didn't tell her why I had to go to the house. The sky was overcast, and there was a chill in the air. Grinding was over, and the people had begun to chop up the ground for new planting. Flocks of blackbirds followed the tractors, searching in the fresh, uncovered earth for insects and worms. The plum tree in the Coles' front yard and the cherry tree in the Freeman's side yard were covered with blossoms, white and lavender. The pecan trees were bare, gray, and leafless, but the live oaks and magnolias were full of leaves. The road was fairly dry, but the ditches on either side still held water from the heavy rain we'd had during the past couple of months. When I came up to Henry Pichot's house, I saw Reverend Ambrose's black Ford parked under the tree in the backyard. Inez opened the kitchen door when I knocked. The preacher sat at the table, drinking coffee. Inez asked me if I wanted a cup of coffee, but I said no. She left the kitchen. Reverend Ambrose asked me about my aunt. He had seen her at the church only a few days before, but he didn't know what else to talk to me about. I told him she was all right. He wanted to know about school, and I said that everything was going pretty well there, too. We were quiet then, because he could not think of anything else to say to me, and I had nothing to say to him. Inez came back into the kitchen and told us that Henry Pichot had called the sheriff and that the sheriff would be there in 15 to 20 minutes. "I hope this is not one of those days," I said. "I thought he was already here." You sure I can't get you a cup of coffee? Inez offered again. No thanks, I said. I have a lot of work to do at school. I hope I don't have to hang around here all day. I'm sure he's on his way, Inez said. Reverend Ambrose, who sat very close to the table, raised his coffee cup to his mouth and returned it to the saucer quietly. As promised, the sheriff was knocking on the front door about 15 minutes later. His knock was not a request for entry. It was the announcement that he was already coming in. Inez sighed deeply, thanking God, and went to the front of the house. I heard the sheriff asking her if we were there, and a moment later she came back into the kitchen. "They want y'all in the front," she said. This was the first time I'd been in any part of the Pichot house other than the kitchen, and I was sure that it was the first time for the minister as well. I waited for him to move first, but he was waiting on me. I made a respectful gesture for him to precede me, but he would not move, was afraid to move, until Inez took the lead. Henry Pichot and the sheriff stood by the fireplace, talking. Pichot wore a brown and tan plaid jacket, a tan vest, an open-collared shirt, and dark trousers. Sheriff Guidry wore a gray suit, a string tie, and black cowboy boots. He held his cowboy hat against his leg. He and Pichot looked at us as we came into the room. I had never seen Pichot look so worried. "Have a seat," he said. "The sheriff's got something to say." All the furniture in the room was old. Faded overstuffed chairs, an old overstuffed love seat, an overstuffed couch, and a rattan rocker with a pillow. The lamp tables were old, and the lamps and lampshades looked just as old. Reverend Ambrose and I sat on the edge of the couch. The sheriff sat in one of the chairs and held onto his hat, so I figured what he had to say was not going to take very long. Henry Pichot stood at the fireplace, his back against the mantel. Behind him, a couple of smoldering logs sent a thin stream of gray smoke and an occasional spark up the chimney. "The warrant came down from the governor today," Guidry spoke hesitantly. "It happens second Friday after Easter." Inez came into the room with two cups of coffee on a silver tray. Pichot added sugar and milk to one cup and removed it from the tray. The sheriff rested his hat on one knee as he took the other cup from the tray. He added sugar, stirring slowly. "I want things to go on as they have. Don't cause trouble for him." The sheriff looked at me. "When I left him, he was calm. He seemed to understand. I want to keep it that way. Any questions?" Reverend Ambrose and I exchanged glances, but neither of us had a question now. "What about her?" Guidry asked. "The wife said she might need a doctor." "That's mighty kindly," Reverend Ambrose said. "Many thanks to Miss Edna." "I'll send Dr. Guillory when I get back to town," the sheriff said. "Any other questions? I want us to have an understanding." "Why that date?" I asked. Guidry drank from his cup and looked over the rim at me. He did not like me. I was one of the smart ones. He and Pichot exchanged glances. I could tell that they'd been talking about it before Reverend Ambrose and I came into the room. Pichot left the explanation up to the sheriff. "Easter," he said. He did not want to go on, but he felt he should. After all, a man was going to be put to death. It had to be before or after Easter. It couldn't happen during Lent. I would learn later that young deputy that the governor had originally signed on execution order to be carried out... I would learn later from the young deputy that the governor had originally signed an execution order to be carried out 2 weeks before Ash Wednesday. But one of his sides pointed out that another execution was scheduled during that time, and because of our state's heavily Catholic population, it might not go well to have two executions just before the beginning of Lent. "Can we still visit him like we've been doing?" I asked. "Sure," the sheriff said, "but just remember, keep it down. I don't want you aggravating him. He's got just over a month. April 8th. April 8th, I said to no one. April 8th. Friday, April 8th, between noon and 3, the sheriff said. Between noon and 3, I said to no one. Well, if there ain't no more questions, I gotta get back to town, Guidry said. He finished his coffee and set the cup and saucer on a lamp table. You won't forget the doctor, Sheriff, Reverend Ambrose asked. You think she'll need him? She ain't been too well lately, the Reverend said. I'll call him from here, Guidry said. Can he drive down the quarter? It's passable, Pichot said. I went down there yesterday. The sheriff went to the telephone table and made his call to Bayonne. I could hear only part of what he was saying because I could not get that date and time out of my mind. How do people come up with a date and a time to take the life from another man? Who made them God? Audrey, let me speak to Sid, Guitry was saying over the telephone. 12 white men say a black man must die, and another white man sets the date and time without consulting one black person. Justice? The old woman, Sheriff was saying to the doctor. I think she's the one who attended the trial. Worked for the family. His nanin, Reverend Ambrose said weakly. The sheriff did not hear the minister. Yes, it's passable, Sid. You won't get your brown and white shoes dirty. They sentenced you to death because you were in the wrong place at the wrong time, with no proof that you had anything to do with the crime other than being there when it happened. Yet 6 months later, they come in and unlock your cage and tell you, we, us white folks, all have decided it's time for you to die because this is the convenient date and time. Oh, she's all right, and how's Lucy? The sheriff asked the doctor about his wife. And on Friday, too. Always on Friday. Same as he died, between 12 and 3. But they can't take this one's life too soon after the recognition of his death, because it might upset the sensitive few. It can happen less than 2 weeks later, though, because even the sensitive few will have forgotten about their savior's death by then. Give Lucy my love, Guitry said. I owe you one. Sheriff hung up the telephone and turned to us. He's on his way, and I have to head on back myself. No other questions? We had no more questions. Thank you all for coming, Pichot said. But he was not thanking us for gracing his home with our presence, so much as he was telling us that it was time to leave. Reverend Ambrose and I got up from the couch and went back into the kitchen. Inez looked at us, crying. We must all show courage for Sister Emma's sake, Reverend Ambrose said to her. Inez raised the end of her apron and wiped her eyes. You drove? Reverend Ambrose asked me. I walked. Well, you can ride back down the quarter with me, he said. I'm not going back down there right now, I said. I'm not going back down there and tell her he's going to die April 8th. Not me. You'd have the strength if you had God, Reverend Ambrose said. That's where you come in, Reverend, I said. I'm going for a walk, a long walk in the opposite direction. Excuse me. I went across the backyard out to the road, and I turned left and walked over to the highway and down the river. The river still ran high from all the rain we'd had in the past couple of months, and from the water that drained into it from the bayou and field. I walked in the ankle-high grass a safe distance from where the water flowed upon the bank until I found a good place to stop. I could see the houses and the trees on the other bank, and the cars moving on the road behind them. I tried wiping that way. I wanted to see nothing but miles and miles of clear blue water and then an island where I could be alone, or Vivian and me, just the two of us, and absolutely no one else, no one else. But the river remained the same, high and muddy, and I started walking again. When I could go no farther without getting my feet wet, I went up the bank and walked alongside the road. I must have gone 3 or 4 miles before turning back. I figured that by now the minister and my aunt had seen Miss Emma, and the doctor probably visited her, and other women in the quarter had gone to look in after her, too. It was near dark when I reached the quarter, and went back to the church to get my satchel. Irina collected all the papers and stacked them neatly on the table, and had left me a note saying that the children had been orderly. I stuffed the note and the papers inside my satchel and left the church.
Chapter 21. Two cars were parked in front of Miss Emma's house, and as I got closer, I saw that one was Reverend Ambrose's. The porch light was on, and though I didn't feel like going into the house, I thought I owed Miss Emma that respect. The door was shut against the cold, but someone opened it immediately when I knocked. The room was crowded and warm from a nice fire in the fireplace. People spoke quietly, but still it was noisy. Inez was there, and I asked her about Miss Emma. She nodded toward the bed. Miss Emma lay under a quilt. her head resting on two pillows. The mosquito bar hung on the bed behind her. I asked her how she felt. She did not answer. Only a slight movement at the corners of her mouth showed that she had heard me. Her eyes were looking at something that was not in the room. I left the bed and went into the kitchen, where most of the talking was going on. My aunt was in charge back there. As Miss Emma's best friend, she was taking over now that Miss Emma had gone to her bed. She was at the stove, making coffee. You could smell that Luzanne coffee all over the kitchen. Reverend Ambrose was sitting at the table, talking to a couple of people who did not live in the quarter. He gave me a long, hard look to let me know what he thought of me, but I already knew what he thought of me. I turned away from him. Irene, who was helping my aunt in the kitchen, asked me if I wanted a cup of coffee. I told her no, and I thanked her for taking over the class for me that afternoon. She told me she liked the practice. I knew that she wanted to be a teacher. My aunt heard us talking and turned from the stove to look at me. I could see in her face that she and Reverend Ambrose had had a conversation about me, and he had probably said some things that I would not care to hear. She told me that my food was on the back of the stove at home, but I would have to warm it if I wanted to eat. She had nothing else to say to me, and started talking to someone else. After I'd been there 10 minutes, I left the house. At home, I lit a fire to warm the food. Cabbage with salt pork and Irish potatoes. I didn't have to warm up the cornbread. Made a fire in my aunt's room so it would be warm when she came home. And I went around to my side of the house and lit a fire there, too. By now the food was warm, and I went back into the kitchen to eat. Sitting near the stove with the plate balanced on my left hand, I had just finished eating and was washing the plate in the pan of soap water when I heard someone come up on the front porch. Vivian was at the door. We stood there looking at each other a moment, then she came in, took off her coat and galoshes. We went to sit at the fire in my room. I told her the only thing I could offer her was a cup of coffee. We went into the kitchen and then warmed the coffee and returned to my room to sit before the fire. After I heard about it, I knew I had to see you, she said. I was coming to you tonight. I didn't know that. I'm glad you came. We finished our coffee, and I took the empty cups to the kitchen and washed them. When I came back to the room, I asked Vivian to lie on the bed beside me. We lay on our sides for a while, and then we lay on our backs, looking up at the ceiling. My room's only light came from the fireplace. When are you going back? I don't know, I said. I'll have to talk to Miss Emma. Have you seen her? She's in bed. Vivian was quiet a moment. Is that her house up there where the cars are? Yes. I wanted to stop in, but I didn't know if I should. You can go by before you leave. You think I ought to? She asked. I want you to, I said. You think this is a good time? I think so. I don't want to cause any trouble. You won't. I want them to like me, she said. They will. They'll have to. I don't want it that way. I'm going to live my own life, Vivian, and I hope you're part of it. If they like it, it's all right. If they don't, it's the same. Vivian was quiet. We were holding hands, lying very close together with all our clothes on. After 15 or 20 minutes, we got up and got our coats. Vivian put on her galoshes. Her car was parked behind mine in front of the house. I said that we could come back and get her car later. I told her to walk in my track so her galoshes would not get muddy. We could hear the people inside the house as we came onto the porch. There were more people at the house now, and we had to push our way through to reach the bed. I brought someone to see you, Miss Emma, I said. Vivian moved closer to the bed. Miss Emma's face showed that she remembered her. Vivian leaned over and whispered something to Miss Emma, and as she stood back, Miss Emma's eyes followed her. I could see in her eyes that she was pleased with what Vivian had said. I introduced Vivian to others in the room, and we went into the kitchen. Tante Lou was at the stove pouring hot water over the coffee grounds while talking to Mrs. Sarah James. Mrs. Sarah greeted me, and my aunt turned around and saw Vivian standing there. Miss Louise, Vivian said. Miss, Tante Lou said, very polite. She really knew how to be polite to people when she felt they were interfering with something that belonged to her. She would not look at me. Irene Cole came into the kitchen, and as she gave Vivian the same look, polite but cold, I introduced Vivian to her. Vivian nodded and smiled. Irene nodded, but did not smile. I can get you a cup of coffee? She asked Vivian. Yes, thank you, Vivian said. I knew Vivian didn't want the coffee, but it would have seemed impolite to refuse it. With her cup of coffee, Vivian and I went into the front room again. Inez told me that Miss Emma wanted to speak to me before I left. I went back to the bed. Miss Emma nodded for me to sit down. People who stood near the bed moved away so that Miss Emma and I could speak in privacy. Miss Emma looked up at me, and I was hoping that she would not start crying again. I felt very uncomfortable just sitting there. I don't know when I can go back up there, she said. She was speaking slowly and just above a whisper. She was not trying to keep others from hearing her. She had cried so much she just could not speak any louder. It's in your hand, she said. You and Reverend Mose, I just hope y'all work together. I looked away from her for a moment, but when I faced her again, I saw that those eyes had not changed. I told her that I would try, and I stood up and looked around for Vivian. She was standing with one of my students by the door to the kitchen. Vivian was nodding and smiling. "That's your girlfriend, Mr. Wiggins?" the boy asked when I came over. "Yes," I said. "You're not trying to steal her, are you?" "Sir?" the boy seemed surprised. "No, sir. She's too old for me." Vivian laughed. "You're about ready?" I asked her. She took her empty coffee cup into the kitchen, and when she returned to the front room, she went to the bed to let Miss Emma know she was leaving. I saw Miss Emma watching her as she came back to me. "I need a stiff drink," I said, when we were outside. "You don't have anything in your car, do you?" "Nothing," Vivian said. "What time is it?" I asked. 7:30, 7:45, Vivian said, without looking at her little wristwatch. "It's still early. I'll follow you back to town." "There's nothing closer?" "Not unless I went to that back room at the corner store. You know I can't do that." It was dark after leaving the yard, and we walked single file and close to the ditch until we reached the cars. I opened the door, and Vivian got inside and rolled down the window. "I'll see you at the Rainbow," I said, and kissed her. I showed her a good place to turn around, then I got into my car, followed her red lights out of the quarter. 20 minutes later, we were sitting at a table at the Rainbow Club in Bayonne. I asked for a brandy setup, and Shirley brought us a half pint of Christian Brothers, small pitcher of water, bowl of ice, 4 glasses. We drank the brandy straight up from 2 glasses, then we followed it with ice water from the other glasses. "I think Irene is in love with you," Vivian said suddenly, as though she had been holding this in for a while. "Just as my aunt is," I said. "The other way," Vivian said. "I can name about a dozen younger than Irene, and about that many as old as my aunt, who are in love with me," I said. "But I love only one woman." "Don't you think she loves you?" Vivian asked seriously. "Sure," I said. "I meant it," she said. "I'm not playing." "I meant it too," I said. I had taken a good shot of the brandy, and I was beginning to feel much better. "Irene loves me. My aunt loves me. The rest of them love me, too, and don't want an outsider taking me away from them. They want me for their own. Isn't that how it is everywhere?" "I don't know anything about everywhere," Vivian said. "Of course you do," I said. "It's the same old story. People want to keep a local boy for themselves because they have so little. I'm not talking about the other people, Vivian said. I'm talking about Irene with those big brown cow eyes. Big brown cow eyes, I said. You know what I'm talking about, Vivian said. Don't tell me you're jealous of that child. Well, well, what? Is she in love with you? Well, I'll be damned, I said. I had taken another shot of the brandy. Well, you still don't understand, do you? I understand young gals very well, Vivian said. Do you? I understand young gals, and old ladies too, I said. And by the way, what did you say to Miss Emma to make her look at you the way she did? I told her I was praying for both of them, Vivian said. That's the best thing you could have said. Get back to Irene, Vivian said. She's the one we're talking about. Irene and my aunt want from me what Miss Emma wants from Jefferson, I said. I don't know if Miss Emma ever had anybody in her past that she could be proud of. Possibly, maybe not. But she wants that now, and she wants it from him. Irene and my aunt want it from me. Miss Emma knows that the state of Louisiana is about to take his life. But before that happens, she wants something to remember him by. Irene and my aunt both know that one day I will leave them, but they are not about to let me go without a fight. It's the same thing, the very same thing. Miss Emma needs a memory. Do you know what she told me when I sat on the bed? That Reverend Ambrose and I should get along, and together we should try to reach Jefferson. Why not only Reverend Ambrose? Why not only the soul? No, she wants memories. Memories of him standing like a man. Oh, she will meet him soon, and she knows that. She wants memories, if only for a day, an hour, here on earth. Do you understand? No, Vivian said. She wasn't drinking anymore. Let me explain it to you. Let me see if I can explain it to you, I said. Brandy was really working well now. We black men have failed to protect our women since the time of slavery. We stay here in the South and are broken, and we run away and leave them alone to look after the children and themselves. So each time a male child is born, they hope he will be the one to change this vicious circle, which he never does. Because even though he wants to change it, and maybe even tries to change it, it is too heavy a burden because of all the others who have run away and left their burdens behind. So he too must run away if he is to hold on to his sanity and have a life of his own. I can see by your face you don't agree, so I'll try again. What she wants is for him, Jefferson, and me, to change everything that has been going on for 300 years. She wants it to happen so in case she ever gets out of her bed again, she can go to that little church there in the quarter and say proudly, "You see, I told you he was a man." And if she dies an hour after that, all right. But what she wants to hear is that he did not crawl to that white man, that he stood at that last moment and walked. Because if he does not, she knows that she will never get another chance to see a black man stand for her. And for my aunt and Irene, it is the same. Who else does my aunt have? She has never been married. She raised my mother because my mother's mother, who was her sister, gave my mother to her when she was only a baby to follow a man who, from the South, had run away. Just as my own mother, my own father, left me. Left me with her for greener pastures. And for Irene and for others there in the quarter, it's the same. They look at their fathers, their grandfathers, their uncles, their brothers, all broken. They see me, and I, who grew up on that same plantation, can teach reading, writing, and arithmetic. I can give them something that neither a husband, a father, nor a grandfather ever did. So they want to hold on as long as they can. Not realizing that they're holding on who break me too. That in order for me to be what they think I am, what they want me to be, I must run, as the others have done in the past. I drank. Now, do you see? Do you see? Will that circle ever be broken? I drank some ice water to chase down the brandy. It's up to Jefferson, my love.
Chapter 22. When I came into the office, Paul looked me straight in the face. He knew it was unnecessary to search me and the food, but he had to do it. He also knew that he should not even think about not doing it. It was as much his duty as wearing the uniform and carrying the cell keys, but you could see it in his eyes that he was wondering why. Even when he was searching me and not looking into my face, I could tell by the light touches of my pockets that he didn't want to do it. And with the food, it was the same. The chief deputy sat behind the desk watching everything. To him, this is how things were supposed to be, and how they would be. Paul and I left the office and walked down the narrow, dark corridor. Where would you like to meet him? He asked. In his cell. I don't mind. You want me close by? No, I don't think so. It can be different now, Paul said. I'll be okay, I said. How is he? He's taking it pretty good. Any changes? I haven't noticed any. We came up to the still door in the cell block. You sure you want to be alone? Paul asked again. You're the first visitor since the news. I'm sure I'll be all right. If you say so. He opened the steel door. For the first time, the prisoners did not call to me or stick their hands through the bars as I passed. Some spoke quietly, others only nodded, but all were watching Paul and I continuing down the block to the last cell. Jefferson was lying on his back, staring up at the ceiling. Paul looked at me again. I nodded to him to indicate that I was not afraid and that I wanted to be alone with Jefferson. The deputy opened the cell door and let me in. Then he locked it and left. How are you, Jefferson? I'm all right. I brought you some food, I said. His body took up the bunk, so I set the bag of food on the floor near his head. I went to the wall and stood under the window. You need anything, Jefferson? He shook his head. You want to talk about anything? He shook his head again. Then he just lay there, staring up at the ceiling while I stood watching him. What day it is? He asked without looking at me. It's Friday, Jefferson, I said. Friday, he said to himself. Friday. He was quiet for a moment, then he slowly let his feet slide to the floor as he sat up on the bunk. Look like it's pretty out there, he said, gazing up at the window. Yes, it's a nice day, I said. No clouds anywhere, just blue. You think it's going to be like it that day? He asked. I didn't answer him. He was looking out the window when he said it. Now he turned to me. I hope it's the kind of day you want, Jefferson, I said. The kind of day I want, he said. The kind of day I want. I never got nothing I wanted in my whole life. Now I'm going to get a whole day. I didn't know what to say. He looked at me a while, then he turned to look at the window again. Do you like fruit, Jefferson? I asked him. I can pick up some fruit and some pecans, ice cream, funny books, things like that. I want me a whole gallon of ice cream, he said, still looking out the window. I saw a slight smile come on his face, and it was not a bitter smile, not bitter at all. A whole gallon of vanilla ice cream. Eat it with a pot spoon. My last supper. A whole gallon of ice cream. He looked at me again. Ain't never had enough ice cream. Never had more than a nickel cone. Used to run out in the quarter and hand the ice cream man my nickel, and he gave me a little scoop on a cone. But now I'm going to get me a whole gallon. That's what I want. A whole gallon. Eat it with a pot spoon. I can bring you some ice cream any time, Jefferson, I said. I'm going to wait, he said. I'm going to wait. I want a whole gallon. Eat it with a pot spoon. every bit of it with a pot spoon. He smiled. He smiled now because he had something pleasant to look forward to, though it would be on that last day, and he would save it until that very last moment. "You want to hear about news from the quarter?" I asked him. "Stella had her baby." He looked at me, not as he had done in the past, in pain, with hate. He looked at me with an inner calmness now. Was it the ice cream? "He favored Gable," he asked me. "With little babies, they don't favor anybody too much," I said. "Old Gable," he said and smiled to himself. "Got hisself a baby. Got hisself a baby." Then I saw his face change. He was no longer smiling, but staring at the wall. We were supposed to go hunting that day. He had forgotten about the ice cream now. He was remembering the day he was supposed to go into the swamp with Gable, but instead had ended up with Brother and Bear at the liquor store. "Inez is still giving her fares up at the quarter," I said, trying to get him back. "But no music, no dancing. She calls that sinning. If you want your music at a fair, you have to go down to Willie Aaron's house. Willie still has that stack of old low-down blues, Tampa Red, Mercy D, you know all of them." He was not listening to me now. He seemed to be thinking about hunting with Gable. "I just thought of something," I told him. "Let me bring you a little radio. You can have music all the time. You can listen to Randy's record shop late at night." "Randy's still on?" he asked, looking at the wall, not at me. "Yes, he's still on," I said. "I was listening to him just the other night. I have to play the radio low so Tanty Lou can't hear it. These old people. You know, all the music except church music is sinning music. So I play it so low I can hardly hear it myself." I laughed to make him laugh, but he did not. "Do you want me to bring you a little radio next time I come?" I asked him. He nodded. "Yeah." "Edwin's has these little Philcos. Not too big," I said, and I boxed my hands to show him the approximate size of the radio. "Would you like one of those?" He nodded. "I wish I had the money on me," I said. "I'd go and get it right now." "Don't bother," he said. He said it as though he didn't believe I really wanted to get it for him. "I'll get it tomorrow," I said. "I'll have them bring it to you so you'll have music over the weekend." He didn't have anything more to say. He sat there, not looking out the window, but looking down at the floor as if he had forgotten about the radio, about the ice cream, about Gable, about everything. I wanted to leave then and go home for the money to buy the radio, but I was afraid the sheriff and his deputies might misinterpret my reason for leaving so early.
That's all the time we have for today's readings from Ernest Gaines' A Lesson Before Dying. Join us at the same time next week. Thanks again for listening. If you know someone who could benefit from our service, point them in our direction. If you know someone who would like to contribute in any way, point them in our direction. You can call us at 919-832-5138 or visit our website at triangleReadingService.org. I will repeat both of those at the end of this broadcast. Once again, I'm Kurt Benrood. Our readers, Tom Haynes, Pam Vesper, Robbie Merritt, Awen Fulton, and Dan and Julie Oliver, thank you for listening. The music was supplied by Joni Madden of the Irish-American band Cherish the Ladies. Our phone number once again is 919-832-5138. Our web address once again is triangleReadingService.org.